Fitting in is a, I reckon it's a big deal for young people, for people like you. Fitting in is a big deal, and it's probably even a bigger deal to not fit in, so to be left on the outer, to not be part of the crowd, to not have friends, to not to be accepted. And so I reckon one of the reasons why peer pressure exists is because we've got this desire to fit in. We've got this desire to be accepted. We've got this desire to not be left on the outer. I'm sure as I start to talk about peer pressure, and just with a little bit of probing, I'm sure you can start to think about some stupid things you've done that you wouldn't have done ordinarily, but because your friends were doing dumb things, you did the dumb things too. Yeah, I'm starting to see some nods. Danny Mitchell down the front row here is nodding like a cowboy right now. He's nodding crazily. But have a think about it. Like, hey, I'm sure you've done dumb stuff because your friends were doing dumb stuff and you didn't want to be left out. Let me tell you about the dumbest thing I've ever done. I've never told this to my parents, and you guys are the second person to know. I told my wife a couple of weeks ago about this dumb thing that I did. I was in year seven, and I used to catch a train to school, and I don't know how your trains work where you live, but trains where I live now have got some super high-tech doors, but back when I was in year seven, they didn't have super high-tech doors, and so what did I do? I hung out at the train doors when the train was going. Like, I'm not talking about like just putting an arm out, I'm talking about here's the two handles, there's the inside of the train, and here's me, like hanging out, you know, the pole, whoa, like that type of action. It was just stupid. Like, it really, really, really was stupid. If you hadn't removed me from the situation, sat me down and said, David, is that a smart thing or a dumb thing to do? Like, oh, that's a dumb thing to do. Like, I could get my head chopped off, I could fall out. There's a whole bunch of ways in which I could have died, like, very easily. Why did I do it? I don't know. Someone, one of my train buddies started doing it, and we kind of all just started doing it, and we just kept doing it. Like, it was the peer pressure. That was why I did it. Peer pressure is powerful. And I reckon that the reason why the whole peer pressure thing is probably bigger for you, bigger for young people than it is for 50-year-olds, is because the young person is actually still working out who they are. The young person, they're trying to still work out where they belong. They're trying to work out their identity. And so as you get old, there's kind of this graph that as you get older, if this is your parents and responsibility, and this is you and responsibility, this kind of happens. You know what I mean? When you're like a little baby, your parents have got all the responsibility of looking after you. But the older you get, the more responsibility you get, and the more you move away from their responsibility, and you've got freedom to do things and work out who you are, spread your wings, fly where you want to fly, do what you want to do. And so it's a time when, yeah, you're really thinking through those questions. And so have you thought through these specific questions? Questions like, who am I? It's often not until you become a teenager and even later teenage years that you actually stop and think, who am I? Why do I exist? Where do I belong? What is my identity? And so questions like that, they're questions that all people will ask, and I think particularly when you're a young person and a teenager, you'll ask those questions. Now, Daniel chapter 1, which we're going to look at together tonight, it actually shows Daniel and his three friends in there, and I reckon there's a sense in which they are working out who they are. They are working out where they belong. They're in a new context, they're going to a new place, and they're kind of got to live appropriately to who they are and where it is that they belong. And they've got to work out, as they hang out in this foreign land, they've got to work out, do I belong here or do I not belong here? What does it mean to fit in here? What does it mean to actually be deliberate in not fitting in here? And so as we look at Daniel chapter 1, I guess just keep the question in mind and keep that in the back of your head as we think through, well, what is it that's going to help them to, I guess, not give in to peer pressure, And we want to take a step back also and think through, what is it that's going to help us to not give in to peer pressure? What is it that's going to help us to know who we are, to know where we belong, and know what our identity is? So that's kind of where we're going. How about I pray again? We've already prayed a couple of times, but I might pray again that God would help us as we dig into his word. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you that you've spoken, and we want to thank you for speaking so clearly to us in the Bible. We pray that now by your Spirit we'd be enabled to understand your word. And we thank you that all of the scriptures are ultimately about your word who became flesh, Jesus. And so we pray that as we do these studies in Daniel, you help us to get to know Jesus better. And so, Father, we pray that right now. And we pray that you would change us as we hear you speak. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we'll kick off with the setting. And this is probably a helpful setting for the book in general. And so the setting that you find in the first couple of verses is we've got these two kings and we've got these two cities. Have a look at the first two verses obviously set the scene for the rest of chapter 1, but keep chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 in mind the whole time as we work through the book, because that's kind of in part the historical reference point that we'll be going back to as we work through Daniel. But let me read to you chapter 1 verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, I said there's two kings and two cities. Who are the two kings? Shout them out. Number one,
Jehoiakim.
Number two, Nebuchadnezzar. What are the two cities?
Jerusalem.
And Babylon. There's the two kings. There's the two cities. And one of the things you've got to realize about Jerusalem and Babylon. My guess is you've heard of Jerusalem. If you've read anything of the Bible before, you've heard of Jerusalem, and I'm pretty confident you've at least heard of Babylon. You may not have really thought about the significance of Babylon, but I'm confident you've heard the word Babylon, or you've heard of Babel, or whatever it might be. And so one of the things that you find, not just in Daniel, but Jerusalem and Babylon are probably the two most important cities in the whole of the Bible. The first book of the Bible kicks off with both of them. The last book of the Bible finishes with both of them. And everywhere in between, this Jerusalem, this Babylon, kind of just keeps popping up. And they're kind of representative of different things. And so Babylon, if you don't know much about Babylon, we don't need to do it now, but you can turn back to Genesis chapter 11 and you get introduced to Babylon there. You get introduced to Babel. Let me give you a little bit of a technical insight. Have a look, if you've got an NIV, in verse 2, we haven't yet read that, but see how it says, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. If you've got an NIV, you've probably got an A beside that. Have you got an A? What does it say down on the footnote?
Hebrew Shinar.
If you don't know where Shinar is, it pops up a couple of times. The first time is Genesis chapter 11. We won't go there, but who knows what happens in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. And so what's the Tower of Babel all about? The Tower of Babel is where humans have created this city and create this tower whereby they're trying to do life without God. They're trying to run a city without God in it. They're trying to be God themselves. And so Babylon is the city that represents human self-rule. Babylon is the city that represents human self-rule. And as you look around our world today, there's quite a few Babylons, aren't there? I know the Gold Coast reasonably well. It's Babylon. I know Bris Vegas reasonably well. I've got family that live up in Bris Vegas. It's Babylon. Sydney. It's Babylon. Like pretty much every city in the world, in many, there's not many Christian cities in the world, are there? And so pretty much every city and every country, more or less, is kind of like Babylon. As humans try to rule the world without reference to God. You know, there are many Babylons, but we do know, as you turn to, you don't need to go there, but Revelation chapter 18, we actually know what the ultimate destiny. Jot these things. If I say a reference and we don't turn there, that's mainly because of time, but they could be good things to jot down that as you reflect after camp, you could reflect upon those verses and go look them up for yourself. But in Revelation chapter 18, you get this picture of the ultimate destiny of Babylon. What is it? Does anyone know? Starts with E, a D, and ends in Instruction. Anyone? Hey, devil. devil instruction. Distraction. And so we know that the ultimate destiny, the ultimate end of Babylon, this city that is not just a physical city in the place Shinar in the Middle East, but is actually representative of human autonomy, human self-rule, humans trying to create a world without God in it, the ultimate end of Babylon is destruction. Jerusalem is the other city that we're introduced to in verse 1 there. Jerusalem is the opposite of Babylon. Babylon is set up by people. Jerusalem is set up by who? God. God is the one who creates Jerusalem. God is the one who builds Jerusalem. It's the holy city. It's the royal city. And the future of the city of Jerusalem is certain, and it is good. And so, again, when you turn to the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 talks about the new Jerusalem, and it will be inhabited by God and God's people for all eternity. And so you've kind of, in this chapter here, you get introduced again, not for the first time and not for the last time, to these two cities against one another. God's city, Jerusalem, versus the world's city, Babylon. And you kind of almost get this type of a battle type of picture that goes on, one versus the other. The God of Jerusalem, the God of the Bible, versus the gods of Babylon. The gods, the man-made gods, the statues, all those type of things. And so it goes on in verse number 2. We've read a little bit of it. Let me read the whole thing to you. And it says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." And so what you see there is it's kind of a pretty terrible picture, isn't it? Like, we've got Babylon versus God's holy city, Jerusalem, and God's holy city, Jerusalem, is just being sacked, just being besieged, just being taken over by Babylon. And now, what's the king of Babylon done? The king of Babylon has taken the precious things from the temple of God, and he's carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And so it's a terrible picture that you've got here. God's people, this is called the exile. If you're familiar with some of the Old Testament Bible terms, this is the exile, where the people of Judah, God's people, are carried off into Babylon, are carried off into a foreign land. I guess what you need to see here is that this is the context for the whole book. The context for the whole book is God's people no longer living in God's place, no longer living in Jerusalem, no longer living in the holy city. They've been carried off. They're living in a foreign city. They're living in a hostile city. They're living in a place that doesn't honor God, that doesn't live for God. And so I guess in a big way, the whole book is about what it will mean for the people of God to live, and even as we think about some leadership stuff this week, to live and to lead in a foreign land. And so that's kind of the big picture of the book. And as you keep reading down through Daniel chapter 1, we see that that the king of Babylon, he has a recruitment program. Have a look at verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility." And these aren't just anyone. Check them. They're young men without any physical defect. Handsome. Those are good-looking fellas, ladies. So you would have liked these guys if you're into good-looking fellas. If you're into ugly ones, hey, look at me. "Showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians, and the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service." And so what's the king of Babylon doing? He's pulled out all these young men, these young good-looking men, these without physical defects, smart people, guys who can read good and stuff. those guys and that. He pulls these guys out, and basically he's bringing them into a three-year boot camp. A three-year Babylonian school boot camp. And Daniel, as we see there in verse number 6, Daniel and his friends are called to be part of that, and called to be part of that thing. Among them were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, one of the things that you notice as these guys go to boot camp, as these guys go to Babylonian training school, as these guys go and are part of this new culture and this new place, is that the pressure to lose their identity was intense. The pressure to lose their identity was intense. And so you pick it up there in verse 7. Look what happens to their names. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And so these guys, the four of them, what were their original names? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names actually mean things to do with God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the true and living God. And so their names actually have something to do with God. What does the king of Babylon do as he drags them in and puts them into the boot camp? He changes their names. And what he actually changes their names to, if you do a bit of research onto each of their names, is names to do with the gods of Babylonia. Marduk is one of those gods. Names that are to do with the gods of this country that they're now living in. And so that's just one of the ways that I think they would have felt the pressure intensely to lose their identity. There would have been a whole bunch of other ways. We saw some of them in there, such as language, books. I don't know, what are some other things? They probably would have started listening to Babylonian music. You know, like if Justin Bieber was happening in Babylonia and like they normally listen to rap, well, you got to stop listening to the rap and start listening to Justin Bieber. That would be really cool. And so their language, their clothes, the books that they're reading, the hobbies, the sports, their music, all those type of things would have changed. And you get an indication of that changing there in the text. And you could just use your imagination to think through all the other things that would have changed. And I don't know, what does it look like to move from Brisbane, Queensland, to New Zealand? You have more sheep available. What's that? Your accent, yes.
Justin Bieber.
Oh, that is the worst thing I've heard ever. I love it. Justin Bieber. The transition from Australia to New Zealand is probably not too hectic, but you know, like Australia to Tanzania, like a radically different culture. Just that you can imagine some of the things that it would have meant for them to change. And so they kind of have certain cultural things taken off them, certain things that belong to Jerusalem taken off them. They no longer have that as part of their identity, and they take on this new identity that has something to do with Babylon. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you don't need to look it up, but it describes Christians, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, describes Christians as strangers scattered throughout the world. And so as Christians, there's actually a sense in which we're not at home. This is not where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so there's a very real sense in which as we live in this world, as we're scattered throughout this world that does not know God, we actually have the pressure to lose our identity. We have the temptation to lose our identity. And we have the pressure to look like the world that we live in rather than what it looks like to be a member of God's family. Now, in the end, it's not really about clothes. It's not really about music. It's not really about sports. Those things kind of don't matter in a sense. And as you think about those things, like it's okay for Christians to like music, sports and hobbies and all those type of things. I think probably with the condition that you're godly in that, like you can wear clothes. That's a real one, that if you start dressing like all the I don't know, the tarts in your year group or whatever it might be, like, that's probably not a godly thing. But the materials in and of themselves, who cares? Like, the colours, you know, if you want to wear pink, that's fine. Looks stupid, but I'll let you. sorry about the pink thing around me. Sorry about the pink on there. I'm offending everyone. I'm seeing pink everywhere. If that's how you roll, it's fine, okay? Just be godly as you wear your pink. But you know what? Those things don't really matter. But the pressure for us, and it's probably similar in a different type of way, back for Daniel and his posse, is to lose our identity as Christians, as holy and precious people who belong to God when we're at a party. That's a pretty easy place to actually lose your identity and forget who you are and start living like people who don't know Jesus. Maybe as you're surfing the internet. I could be referring to pornography there, or I could be referring to how you talk to people there. I could be referring to how you're wasting your time. Well, a whole bunch of things that you can actually forget the bigger picture as you're surfing the internet and lose something of your Christian identity as you do that. Maybe it's the way you use your words. I reckon it's pretty hard in Australia to be a Christian and godly with your words. I think it's particularly for blokes. Girls can do the whole bitch face gossip thing. But even Christian guys, I reckon, struggle with the ripping into each other and using words to cut each other down rather than using words to build each other up. Christians ought to be distinct with the way they use their words and their voice and their language. The words that come out, we're to use those to build one another up. You might have the pressure, if you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you might have the pressure to lose your identity as one who values holiness as a person of God and actually just do what the rest of your friends are doing with their girlfriends or their boyfriends or their girlfriend, or boyfriend, or whatever it might be. And I even think, as we come away this week and think about leadership, I even think there's the temptation to lose our identity in the way we think about leadership. And we can actually start modelling ourselves more on worldly leadership and worldly principles and worldly ideas and notions of leadership and success and all those type of things where, you know, we don't care if we tread on heads on the way because we want to be the best leader. We want to do the best job as the best leader. And we actually forget who we are at that point because we hurt people. We're ungodly. We're ungracious. We're not loving. We don't care if we start to lose our identity in that area. And so I guess the question at that point is, how do you make sure you don't lose your identity? It's a good question. How do you make sure you don't lose your identity? How do you make sure that you stay true to who you are and where you belong? And one of the things that we'll see with Daniel and his friends is that they are resolved. It takes resolve. And so we see, even in Daniel chapter 1, even in the midst of where, look, you can change my name. Look, you can change my language. Look, you can change the books that I read. Look, you can change all of these things. But Daniel was resolved to know his identity, to know and to keep his true identity. Have a look at verse number 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You see, Daniel draws the line at one point. In verse 8, we see him draw the line. He says, look, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that far. And so ultimately, he knows that he belongs to God. He belongs to the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of the Bible, the true and living God, the Creator, God. And so he refuses to eat the royal food and to drink the royal wine. Why? I think ultimately, there's a whole bunch of different ideas on why he does that. I think ultimately, chomping into the king's food, hoeing into the king's banquet, and to drink the king's wine would actually mean that his allegiance would actually be to the king. And food and wine and sharing a table and all those type of things are significant. I think that his allegiance would actually start to be compromised you know, you can take me this far, 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 no further. And so he resolves to actually know his identity, remember who he is. He knows that his loyalty, his allegiance, belongs to God. And as you read, we won't read it again, but as you read from verse 9 down to the end, is it verse 20 or 21, what do you actually find out? Well, you actually find out that his vegetable diet proves a hit in the end, if you noticed it with the reading. They end up seeing that Daniel and his friends are looking smarter and healthier, and so they end up putting everyone else on the same diet and all those type of things. You can, if you didn't pick that up when it was read the first time, feel free to read that again in your own time. But one of the things that we'll see again in the book later is that even if he got killed, like he kind of puts his neck out, doesn't he? Even if the vegetarian diet didn't prove a hit, by the way, the application of this passage is not you have to be a vegetarian. It's not, okay? I can show you verses in the New Testament that make it really clear that pig, pork, bacon, I know they're all from the same animal, but how good is that, are all legitimate and appropriate for Christians to eat. Anyway, point being, even if the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar and his royal court and stuff actually said, no, you eat it or you die, we actually see that Dan, it's funny, it's written Dan on my notes. I haven't said Dan once yet, so I'll say Daniel. Daniel was loyal to God, even if it meant risking his life. And we're going to see that again. And I'm sure if you know anything of the book of Daniel, you can probably start to think of some of the ways in which Daniel and his friends risk their lives because they want to stay with their allegiance to God. They want to know that they belong to God. They want to know and be true to their identity as children of God. You know, I reckon one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from... There's different ways we could do these studies that we're doing. Like we could, it'd be really cool just to sit down and just reflect upon Daniel as the leader. Like actually just to sit down, read the book and think, what can I learn from his character? What can I learn from the stuff that he did, the stuff that he didn't do, the prayers that he made? There's a whole bunch of ways that we can actually learn from Daniel the leader. What I've chosen to do is we're just going to work through the first seven chapters and hopefully we'll get a good picture of how that first seven chapters fits together. But along the way, there's going to be a whole bunch of lessons from Daniel and his friends and examples of, I guess, his leadership and the way that he lived in a hostile world to God, in a way that he lived in a way that was faithful. That's a huge thing, faithfulness that we see from Daniel. And so I think that's one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from Daniel the leader, is his faithfulness, is his allegiance, is his loyalty to God before anyone or anything else, even before his life. And if you walked away from this camp that I'm hanging for the rest of this week, it's going to be a ball. It's going to be a ball. We're going to have a ball. It's going to be fun. That's better English and stuff. Hey. but if you walked away with nothing else this week than leadership in God's church, leadership amongst God's people, First and foremost is about faithfulness to God. You will have learned something incredible. It's something that you don't just learn from Daniel. Like we picked that up the whole way through the Bible. Faithfulness to God is what comes first. Loyalty to God before anyone or anything, even life itself. You know, we see this principle worked out. We won't turn there. But in the pastoral epistles, does anyone know what the pastoral epistles are? They're three books. Shout them out. They all start with T and they're all in the New Testament.
Timothy,
1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Bingo. They're called the pastoral epistles. And if you want to learn stuff about leadership, go read those books. You'll learn a stack of stuff about leadership. And I reckon 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, all written by Paul to Timothy, Timothy and Titus, are brilliant books in reflecting upon this idea of faithfulness to God, loyalty to God, allegiance to God. And the picture you get in the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus is, I'll give you some alliteration, what matters more is character before competency and godliness before giftedness. We got those? They're huge principles as you think about leadership. If you think you've got the goods for leadership because you're gifted in doing stuff, think again. The giftedness in leadership is first and foremost about godly character. You see, one of the things you see as we read about Daniel, even just in chapter 1 there, I don't know if you noticed at the end of chapter 1, they were smart. They were really smart, really talented. It's not wrong to be smart. It's not wrong to be talented. It's not wrong to be able to speak to 1,000 people. It's not wrong to be able to be really good at talking to your friends about Jesus. It's not wrong to be able to lead a small group of year 7 boys in a Bible discussion group at lunchtime group at your school. Those are all cool gifts, cool skills, cool competencies that you should work on. But first and foremost, in the Bible, it's about faithfulness. It's about godliness. It's about character. And I think we see that with Daniel. They've got the goods. They're good looking. They're smart. They're gifted. They're capable. They're the smartest dudes in the kingdom. Yet the thing that shines about them is their godly character of faithfulness toward God. Now, before we finish, one of the things that I don't know if you noticed it when you read Daniel, and I kind of set things up with this Babylon versus Jerusalem thing, it'd be pretty easy to think God's actually missing from the equation. It'd be pretty easy to think, well, what the heck is going on in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2? How come Nebuchadnezzar's come in and sacked Jehoiakim? How come he's carrying all these people off? Why is this happening? If this is God's city, is he being defeated? Has he lost? And so that's, I don't know if you thought of that question, but that's a key question. Where is God in this chapter? One of the really cool things, as you look at the city that's been overtaken, as you look at the people that have been deported, as you look at the outward appearances, even though it looks like things aren't really good for Jerusalem, the message that comes through in chapter 1, and we're going to see this a lot, this is going to be a theme that will come up a bunch of times, is that God is still in control. God is still on his throne. And so there's actually a couple of clues. Even if you didn't notice them, let me show them to you. A couple of clues throughout chapter 1 that show us that God hasn't stopped being in control. God hasn't stopped being sovereign over the affairs of the world and the stuff that goes on in the world and the rising and falling of kingdoms and rulers and Kevin Rudd and Julia Gillard. Did you hear about that? How cool was that? Like, regardless of what you think about politics, do you know we've got a new Prime Minister? People know that? Yeah. Anyway, God's sovereign over that. God's sovereign over everything. But there's a few clues in Daniel chapter 1. Have a look at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with so on and so forth. And the Lord delivered. God was in control of the Babylonians even as they took over Jerusalem. God delivered Jehoiakim. God was sovereign over even that. Have a look at verse number 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God is the one that caused this temple official to be a little bit lenient to Daniel and his mates, to give them the opportunity to actually say, look, we're not going to eat the food and don't kill us quite yet. God was sovereign there in they were shown favor because God had caused the official to show them favor. And then check out verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. You see, these guys are smart. Where'd they get their smarts? Where'd they get their good marks on their exams? They got them from God. God is the one who gave them that knowledge. God is the one who gave them that understanding. You see, as we read Daniel, and as we read every book of the Bible, and as we live in God's world, we need to know that we live in God's world. This is his world. It belongs to him. Even as we read Daniel, and even as you, I don't know, imagine being around 60 years ago and seeing a world war, or 80 years ago and seeing the First World War, or being in a war-torn country right now, or being in a famine, or being in an accident, or being in some type of terror situation. It's pretty easy to actually think God's lost control. It's pretty easy to actually think when you're deported and carried off into Babylon and taken from your city, God's city, it's pretty easy to think that God is not in control. It looks like otherwise, but God is still in control. God is still sovereign over the affairs of the world. God is still in charge. And so the question we had at the start of peer pressure and thinking about what's going to help you to not give into it, well, ultimately it's known that this is God's world. He's the one in control. He's the one we serve. He's the one we're loyal to. He's the one we're faithful to. And so as we finish, I just want to urge you to think about what this means for us. And what does this mean for us? It just means we need to know our identity. You know, we may not be hanging out with the king of Babylon. I don't think you are. or the queen or the prime minister or a president. But we all live in a country that doesn't think it needs God. We all live in a country that doesn't think it needs to have God, to have a good life, to have a long life and all those type of things. And so it's actually easy in a world like that, in a school like your school, in a suburb like your suburb, to actually forget God and forget that it's Him that you belong to. But one of the things that we'll see, and I don't know if you noticed, but the series is called Never Be Destroyed. Quickly turn to chapter 2, verse 44. We'll talk a lot more about this idea of never be destroyed over the coming days. But check this out. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself, it will itself endure forever. See, one of the things we're going to learn in Daniel is that we, if we're Christian, if we call on the name of Jesus, are part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That means we're part of the kingdom that will go for on and on and on and on. I don't know if you noticed, verse 21. Did anyone see what verse 21 of chapter 1 said? And Daniel remained there until the time of the first year of King Cyrus. Like, Nebuchadnezzar is about to pop up in chapter 2 again. But at the end of chapter 1, we're actually reminded that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't actually even last. Daniel outlives Nebuchadnezzar. God's kingdom in Jesus outlasts, outlives, will never be destroyed. It will endure forever. And so we are those who belong to Jesus. Let me, you can turn here if you want, or you can just listen. Let me tell you about the fact that we belong to Jesus from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll finish here in just a moment. This is really cool stuff. We'll probably jump into 1 Peter a little bit. 1 Peter's got lots of similarities to the book of Daniel. And so this is 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't look it up, just listen and write it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 19. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so we could go on. There's a whole bunch of verses you could look at in 1 Peter there, but what's the point? We have been purchased, bought by God, bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We belong to Him. We belong to Jesus. He made us, He saved us by His blood. And our loyalty belongs ultimately to Him. Our identity, your identity, is ultimately found in Him. And so when you're tempted to do dumb stuff that compromises your loyalty to King Jesus, don't do dumb stuff. Know your identity. And maybe when you do dumb stuff, repent and come back to King Jesus. You know, this week as we think about leadership, when you're tempted to be a leader that's shaped by this world, don't be. Let your identity in Jesus shape your leadership. Know your identity. And you know, when you feel that God has lost control, whether it's because of major world affairs that are going on, or whether it's because of some crap going on in your own life, He hasn't. lost control. He's still in charge. And know your identity in Him. How about I pray? Our gracious God, we want to thank You for time and 5 days of it to come away, to love one another, to serve one another, to eat good food, to share good times, to do good workshops and study groups and spend time with You by ourselves. And we thank You for the opportunity each day to open the Bible as a larger group. And thank You that we can reflect upon Daniel and his example. But as we read Daniel, help us to see You and You clearly. We thank You that You are sovereign in the events in chapter 1. We thank You for the way that You are at work in the world, setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so, Father, we want to pray that You'd help us as those who belong to that kingdom that's all about Jesus, that kingdom that has been started by His precious blood, that kingdom that we belong to. Father, we pray that You'd help us to know our identity in Him, that we'd know who we are, that we'd know where we belong, and that that would shape how we live here and now in this world. Please, Father, we pray that You'd help us to be faithful, help us to be godly, help us to be those of noble character. And please, we pray that You'd keep giving us opportunities to be leaders amongst Your people and leaders amongst Your church. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen.